brief recap of where we got with Joel. This is part three. Joel describes the disaster like no other. There's never been anything like it, and there never will be again. It's a disaster that hits everyone. It doesn't matter, as we said, whether you're in the Beer and Mike Brigade or the Gin and Jag Brigade, it hits everyone. And we found out that there was nothing in life that is secure, absolutely nothing, save our life in God. That is something which is eternal. But our attitude to disaster and our attitude in disaster reveals what kind of people we are. But Joel sees further ahead to the day of the Lord. What terror that day will bring. The nation is physically and spiritually starving, and they're all dried up. Is there anything that can be done? Yes, just one thing offers hope: repentance, which involves a fourfold process. Feel the situation yourself. Come and say, we looked at this last time, oh God, it's my fault. I'm part of the problem. We fellowship together. We don't do anything. We don't do it on our own, but with the others. We fast together. In other words, it's not about not eating as such, but about breaking our routine. And the question of not having food is putting the lack of food to a holy purpose. The fourth thing was to foresee the future. This is the God who does the impossible. What is impossible with men is quite possible with God. He changes the utterly impossible situation and utterly impossible people. Utterly impossible people, just like you and I. When we think nothing can be done, that is the time when God acts. Such is the situation with Alcoholics Anonymous. They can't help you until you will be helped. And for most people in that predicament, that is when things are right at the bottom. Not when they're in three parts to the bottom, when they've got their face on the floor and they don't know what to do. There is nothing at all. That is the case with us and with God quite often. And it's certainly the case with Israel. The land was laid bare, it was hopeless, but things changed. Just like people's souls in a time of plenty. Are you hearing me? Just like people's souls in a time of plenty. You'll remember that the book I expect is divided into two very distinct parts. And the linchpin is chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, if you look down at that. That is the linchpin. Devastation is the key word to this half of the book, the first half of the book. The land was ravaged, and it was in a terrible state. And it's a foreshadowing of the future. It is a present reality which tells about the future in order that people prepare for the future. God gives warning of the dangers to come. He doesn't want them to strike home on an unready people. This life is a kind of probation for the life to come. And Paul said, if there is no life to come, then we would be best advised to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And Israel said in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13, if there is no continuance in this life, then let us give ourselves over to merriment. But God makes sure we are aware of the hereafter and its conditions and demands. And he warns us that the truth of God can never be forfeited without huge consequences and tragic consequences. The Lord had sent famine and drought upon his people to bring them to repentance. That's why the book of Joel strikes at several levels, because Joel is not just like a television news broadcast. is not just like that. It is the vision of a man who saw through the famine to the spiritual desert. People are starving for purpose in life. They're starving for something that brings them to life like never before. They're so utterly unfulfilled. Now, the second half of this book has a key word as well. And the key word is abundance. The land is sprouting again, and the people are rejoicing. There is the restoration of mind and soul. But it's no use giving people food unless their lives can be put to good use. Look at verses, we're in chapter 2, verses 23 to 27. Be glad, people of Zion, rejoice at what the Lord your God has done for you. He's given you the right amount of autumn rain. He's poured down the winter rain for you and the spring rain as before. The threshing places will be full of corn. The pits beside the presses will overflow with wine and olive oil. I will give you back what you lost in the years when swarms of locusts ate your crops. It was I who set this army against you. Now you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. You will praise the Lord your God, who has done wonderful things for you. My people will never be despised again. Then, Israel, you will know that I am among you, and I, the Lord your God, am your God, and there is no other. My people will never be despised again. The land will start to become like a garden. Now, a garden is a well-known picture in the Bible. Song of Solomon, in chapter 4, the love poetry of the Bible says, my bride is a secret garden, a walled garden, a private spring. There the plants flourish. And we read together from Isaiah 5, 1 to 7, didn't we? To get the other another picture. Now, although that was love poetry, there is no greater love in the whole universe than the love which the Lord has for his people, the church, the bride of Christ. So what does a gardener need to be? Well, first he needs to be chosen. The people of God are a chosen people. The Lord chooses his bride. That's why it says, be glad, people of Zion. My people will never be despised again. I am the Lord your God. That's what we've just read. There's some of those words in that passage I read to you. The story of the Bible is the story of a God who chooses. It is what we call unconditional election. And some people find it difficult that God could bypass some and choose others. And yet the same people had no difficulty at all in believing that God called Abraham out of the heathen Ur of the Chaldees and left others to their heathenism. When Abraham was, we look at Abraham as the father of the faith. It's sort of instilled into our nature. He was a shocking guy before that. He was a real pagan. You couldn't be much worse than Abraham, but God chose him and called him and did what he did with him and made him such a wonderful figure. And that was all God's doing. Why should God choose the nation of Israel? There is no need to speculate. We read it in Deuteronomy chapter 7 to 8. It gave us the answer. And just like a garden is chosen, so are the people of God. And Joel said, the land will start to become like a garden, a miracle that produces new life. There's going to be a restored earth. But Joel sees a greater and more wonderful miracle. He not only sees an abundant earth, but abundance in the lives of his people. So the first thing was that a garden needed to be chosen. The people of God are chosen. The second thing a gardener needs to do, a garden needs to be, is hedged in. In the parable of the vineyard, Isaiah, which we read together, portrays what happens when the hedge comes down, when God's protection goes. Well, wild animals are ready to maraud, and man is powerless to do anything about it. Similarly in Joel, men could do nothing about the locusts. But more importantly, there's a spiritual famine, and man is powerless to recover the truth. There is a lesson here. Have we got a Bible in our hands? Well, of course, we physically got one right at this moment. Let us prize it and read it and commit its precious truth to heart and mind. It is not an inalienable possession. It may be not with us forever. Let us love to hear and read the Word of God in our own homes. We need to make sure the Bible is preached in our church all the time, not a corruption of it, as we find in many places. And let us commend God's Word to others and bring them within earshot of it. The truth of God is our only hedge against error. Thirdly, a garden must be planted and harvested. The land has been devastated, the scripture says, but was now to be totally restored. Corn and wine and olive oil. The locusts will be driven away. The pastures are green, the trees bear fruit, and there will be plenty of figs and grapes. The rains will be measured out in the correct proportions for the time of year. There will be an overflow of wine and olive oil. There will be more than enough to eat and drink. It will be a time of plenty. But spiritually, or also, a garden must be planted. And now we move to those famous words in Joel, verses 28 to 30. Do you remember this? You remember where you heard that? Peter quoted these words, these two verses, on the great day of Pentecost. Hence we say, welcome Holy Spirit. The passage quoted on that day. Look very carefully. Do you see what the first word is in that thing? It says, afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on everyone. Why? Because it isn't when men are totally impoverished, but it's when there is abundance that revival comes. In most people's order of priority, homes and shelter and food come first. And when abundance comes, we say, what else is there in life? I've got it all now. What else is there? Now, isn't that true in the lifetime of many of us? Many today believe they have everything this life can offer. And they're rich. And they've got good houses. And they've got a good car. They've got good family and good friends. And yes, sure, these things count for something. But with an eternal perspective, they are absolutely bankrupt. God will pour, he doesn't pour, he pours out his spirit. You'll have to teach the new minister that when he comes, right? You've got to teach him that. God pours out his spirit. It won't be rationed out, but poured out like rain on a dry and dusty land. In other words, there will be showers of blessing, but it is given to everyone. That's fantastic. Joel sees ahead of his time. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was given to certain people at certain times to do certain things, like a judge, or a prophet, or a craftsman working on the temple, or the tabernacle. And even on the king, trying to do what was right. That was expected. But Joel says, the Spirit will be poured out on all people. Your sons and daughters shall proclaim my message. They shall prophesy. And to prophesy is not to read teacups, but to proclaim the riches of God now in their generation, because God has spoken it. It is to discern and declare the will of God. It is to make the word of God plain. That's what prophecy is. Yet how does God reach a generation that doesn't want to know? And there's only one way, and that's by the Holy Spirit's power. Old men will dream dreams, and young men will see visions. Now, old age is a time when we can look back and recount the things of lasting value. But old age in itself has value. It can be full of sap and green, the picture of a miracle. Old age can be fruitful, like a tree, when it's rooted in God. And we can do things that we couldn't do in days gone by. Young men will see visions. They will see that it's not money or career or their name that's so important in life. They must see, what they must see is God. And above all, if they are not to perish in the last day, they must see the Lord and there must be spiritual fruitfulness. Are you praying that for your children and your grandchildren? And if you say, well, it's a bit late, it isn't a bit late. You need to be on your knees, you need to be praying, and you need to be wrestling with God, as you heard from Spurgeon's prayer meeting, wrestling with God on that subject. Do not expect all to be well. It will not be well. It will not be well. Take the warning. Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. Did you know that? But mother warning, because hell is real. They don't believe it in half the churches. But I'll tell you, it's in scripture and it's very, very real. And I heard a very saintly man pray a little while ago. I never expected to hear this. This saintly person prayed that he would not lose his faith because he knew what would happen if he did. He wasn't in danger of losing his faith, it seemed. If you'd known him, you'd say he was, things were fine. That's what I heard. Be aware of the danger. Do not think that you can play with the world and we can play with the world. I'm in the same danger. Do not think we can play with the world and things will be all right. The Lord says that I will pour out my spirit even on servants, the humblest of society. If the land is to be really fruitful, it has to be the whole land, not just kings and queens and leaders of industry, but the poor of this world as well. Similarly in the church, not just believers, but every believer. And there's to be a continual desire in our hearts. A mark of the Spirit. Lord, Lord, don't let my life be so continually cluttered that I haven't got room for you to be filled by you. People will say, oh, it's wonderful, your life is so full up. Well, it isn't wonderful if there isn't room for the Lord in it. That's not wonderful at all. If daily I can't come before the Lord and pray and read scriptures before him, if I can't do that, what am I about? God provides abundantly for us. And there needs to be a continual desire in our hearts, a mark of the Spirit. Lord, Lord, don't let my life be so continually cluttered that I haven't got room for you to be filled by you. When his desire is that we may be fulfilled. When we're dry and thirsty, God has made abundant provision. It's not just by the Creator God who made you, not just by the God who stands before you in Jesus of Nazareth, but by the God who comes into you and sets you on fire by the Holy Spirit. For those with spiritual famine, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And all 5,000 were satisfied. He also said, I am the vine. Without me, you can do nothing. Bread and wine, we're going to take bread and wine in a few moments. And we said, they're such simple things, but as we said before, Jesus charges them with the supernatural. And these things are for us. They're not just for other people. They're for me and they're for you. But are we really prepared to receive inner food for the Spirit? Do I really believe in Jesus? Do I really feed on him? If you're not sure, pray that the Spirit of God will take you and cleanse you and fill you, that you will listen and read the words of Jesus and take them into your heart and be satisfied. And the same is true of me. God has a design for our life. And when we come to him, we don't come seeking an experience, but we come to seek Jesus and all that he has for us. The question is, are we prepared to seek from him whatever he has prepared for us? Then ask and receive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we know the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, we all need to be filled and refilled with your Spirit, that we may know you and love you and walk with you. May that be true of us, we pray. Help us to open ourselves up, that you take charge of all our lives. In Christ's name.